Zechariah 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these words, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which ranged throughout the earth.' Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?' He replied, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I said. So he said, 'These are the two who anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.'" Amen.
Good morning. That was quite violent, wasn't it? That woke a few people up. It's page 952 if you're looking for it. That's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Absolutely fabulous passage, and contains some elements that we know very, very well indeed. And the title of my talk today is Powered by the Spirit. And Joe, you might want to just turn the volume down a bit so that we're powered a bit by the Spirit and not just the electronic amplification. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to pray to you, and I want to ask, Lord, that you would speak to your people who are gathered here today, that you would take these loaves and you'd multiply them out to feed your people. And Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence here this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, for how you are at work amongst us. And we want to praise you and worship you, Holy Spirit, and pray that you would ignite us again with a fresh love for our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's been a powerful start for me to this service already in a number of different ways, not just in the very obvious one. But also, as I was going into this service and sort of early on during the week, the song was echoing around me, in the help of Christ, "Here in the power of Christ I stand." And I was thinking, gosh, wouldn't it be wonderful? It'd be fabulous if we could have that song on Sunday, because it so fits in with what I'm talking about. And I was thinking to myself, oh, I must ring Owen. You know, I must talk to him and say, "Look, Owen, could we sing that song on Sunday?" And then, you know, the week was very busy, and, you know, if I ring on Fridays and do church stuff on Fridays, which is the day off, the domestics just are not worth the hassle. And so I never got around to it, never got into that place, and he would be in the same city. So I never got around to doing it. And then here we are. It didn't need me at all. That so cracks me up, that God is so on the case, that he'd heard. And that really moves me. There's something about that, that's such attention to detail. And it's so beautiful song, and it so speaks, I think, to the topic that we're in the midst of. Second story, I just want to start actually. That was a story I didn't know I was going to start with, but I started. So here's the other story I wanted to start with. There's a gentleman by the name of R.T. Kendall, fabulous preacher, great, brought up in the great conservative evangelical preaching, a preaching and teaching place, Westminster Chapel. In the later part of his ministry, got into the things of the Holy Spirit. And he was speaking at a church over in Canada. Many of you will know the church, the Toronto Airport Church, where there has been for about a decade and a half, and continues to this day, a mighty move of God, a mighty outpouring of His Spirit, which when people gather there, there seems to be a way in which God reacts with people. They jump and shout and all the rest of it, quite uncomfortable and all sorts of stuff. But it's wonderful to see God's power at work. And RT, on the second anniversary of this outpouring, had been invited to speak at that second anniversary. And he was going to speak, he felt the right thing to speak on was Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And he had preached this sermon several times, inside out, upside down. He knew it back to front, every which way round. And he got up to speak, and he started, and he couldn't speak. And he started, and he flicked the pages backwards and forwards. For 15 minutes, he could not say a word. And he said, if you had paid me $1 million, I could not have preached that sermon. And then at the end of 15 minutes, he felt led to go and speak from Hebrews 13:13. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore. Now, why was that relevant? Because that day, or the Toronto church, which up until then had been part of the Vineyard, had just been disenfranchised because of what was moving around them, and they had been put outside the camp. And so into that situation, the Holy Spirit had guided him, and it was a time of immense power, and about 400 people came forward at the end of that service. Now, I'm telling you that story because I think that illustrates so beautifully what that central verse that we know so well in the midst of this, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So I want you to pack that in one hand as I actually unpack some of the other elements of this thing, because I think there are some important balances to it. So hold that in one hand as I go somewhere else. The first thing that really struck me as I started to look at this passage was actually the whole setting of it. And it's uncanny sort of parallels to our own. 500 years, the Jewish God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had dominated the sort of religious scene in that area. It had been ushered in by David's conquest, consolidated by the building of Solomon's temple. But then for about 200 or 300 years prior to this, there had been a sort of steady decline as people became disobedient and they listened to the warnings and didn't do anything about them. And that culminated in the destruction of the temple and the exile to Babylon. Now the returned exiles are facing that destroyed temple, and Israel now is no longer the dominant place, but a provincial backwater in this Persian Empire. So the worship of God has been relegated to a spiritual option. In a spiritually tolerant Persian Empire, whatever you want, chaps, you go worship. We think worship is good, go worship. Help yourself. You know, it was the sort of ancient Near East equivalent of Dave Allen. May your God go with you. You see, I think there are a lot of parallels there, because we've had several hundred years of dominant Western Christianity. But now it's moved from the central place in our lives, in our societies, to a peripheral place. We're operating in that same sort of tolerant environment. Whatever you feel like, go with it. We think that Jesus Christ is central to life. Society would see it as one of the spiritual options. So it's very easy for us to feel the same way these guys felt, marginal and marginalized. So the point I'm trying to make to you in this passage is relevant. Now let's get to that very famous verse, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit.
And the thing that's been occupying me most as I prepared this has been the right application of the famous verse. It's popular, isn't it? Especially in our charismatic circles. All of us, myself included, use it. And rightly so. Because like a good quote, it makes an important point. At its best, we recognize that the key for the advancement of the kingdom of God is our dependence upon God. But like a soundbite, at its worst, it can become charismatic power-seeking and can spawn Christian mottos like, let go and let God. It's a great motto, isn't it? Except, of course, you won't find it in the Bible. And it's not true. You know, let go implies abandon all my effort, energy, reason, ability, and God's just going to go, poof, and do it all by himself. Doesn't this completely and utterly miss the point? What was the message of Haggai and Zechariah to the returned exiles? I don't know, Andrew. The message was, build the temple. Why? Exactly. Because the temple is the symbol of God's presence. What did these guys long for? They longed for God's presence amongst them. What do we long for? Presence amongst us. We're getting it. Go. Brilliant. But they're standing in front of a massive heap of rubble. The great awesome glory of Solomon's temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, is standing in ruins. By the way, whoever's helping on the pub quiz, suggest that to Johnny. Wouldn't that be a good question? What are the seven wonders of the ancient world? They're all thinking about it now. I can feel it. It's brilliant, dazzling, awesome construction. Such was its brilliance that visitors from far off could see the great glorious splendor that came from Solomon's temple. These guys have started the project. You know, they started trying to clear up and get the foundation sorted, but they've become overwhelmed by the project that faces them. You know, but the message is not, it's okay, chaps. There's going to be an angelic spirit who's going to come tootling up and go ping, and everything's going to get built. Is it? No. But the message is there to encourage to put their dependence in God as they put their hands to the tasks. You see, and I think that's what Zechariah is trying to say to us today, and what God is trying to say. Build the temple. And you're kind of going, well, what do you mean build the temple? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You see, it seems to me there are two ways the Lord wants the temple built. The first is the transformation of our own lives, that our character will be matured and refined, preparing us for the spiritual inheritance that is ahead for us. And the second is the transformation of the lives of others. Building the kingdom through our acts of service, being his arms and feet, doing the good works that he's gone ahead and prepared that are there for us to do. Doesn't that parallel now seem uncannily accurate to you? You know, as we look around the scene around us, and we can only, you know, we see similarly a great pile of rubble as they were seeing, of despair, of loneliness. But it's human rubble, isn't it? Dependence on drugs, family breakup, where the worship of Jesus has moved from center stage to spiritual option, and one where the power thereof is denied. And in the last days they will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. So we need to hear the words again, it seems to me. Build the temple. Go and build the kingdom. Not to wallow just in the manifestations of God's presence, but to place our trust in him. Not to sink into our consumer comforts, that sort of modern parallel of those paneled houses. which all of us, myself included, can so easily do. And isn't that wallowing in the manifestations? Isn't that really what the second temptation of Jesus was really all about? Where Satan says to Jesus, here, chuck yourself off the top of the temple. Your Father will command angels to rescue you. Isn't what Satan is saying here, look, Jesus, you don't have to go through this whole persecution, suffering, rejection, crucifixion business. You don't have to go through, or it just doesn't take that much to impress people. You know, if you want to be king of humanity, if you want to be master of the world, all you've got to do is jump. And everyone is going to be impressed as the angels catch you. You're going to hear that sort of global, wow. Because, let's face it, we like miracles more than we like sacrifice. We like a demonstration of power more than we like a demonstration of character. But as John always reminds us, God's ways are not our ways. And the ultimate victory was won in the ultimate sacrifice. The Son of God nailed to a cross. He's chosen us. He's called us. Are we going to walk the mistake-making, character-forming, inadequate-feeling path of sacrifice, or are we just going to sit here and wait for the spiritual dynamite to blow up? Many of us here have already chosen and are on the move, and the day of beginnings is already here. But all are being called. He's looking for character-formers, not power-seekers. I don't know if you've seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but there's a... Have you? Cool. A lot of you. There's a passage there in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe passage. There's a scene there after Aslan is talking with the children after he's resurrected from his sacrifice. And he says, you see, the witch doesn't understand sacrifice. I thought that was very good. The witch doesn't get it, doesn't get sacrifice. Then I wonder, do we? It's very easy to get cluttered in our suburban domestic comforts and focus on what God's going to do rather than us picking up the towel and going and serving and washing feet. Sacrifice costs. Sacrifice hurts. You have to give something away or leave something behind. And Jesus points that out very clearly in Matthew 19. It's what lies at the heart of taking up our cross daily and following him. So this last bit will lead me to my next point. But before I want to underline, I've spent a lot of time on this particular issue because I feel it's the key message. Build the temple in your life and the lives of others. Well, that prompts the question, yes, but how? How do I get the balance between dependence and involvement? Between building the temple and, unless the Lord builds the house, the labor's labor in vain. Between action and inaction. Are you ever trapped in that one? Okay, well, this is where I think the picture at the beginning is so helpful of the olive trees and the candle. And the olive trees flowing into the bowl. And the oil flowing. It's a beautiful picture of the flow of the Spirit. Bringing light and life to the world. The olive trees, properly rooted, full of oil, providing abundant supply of oil to the bowl. And from the bowl to the seven lights. That number of fullness and completeness. The light itself symbolizing God's presence. As it points out further down in the passage. Just in verse 10 and 10. So the answer is, how to build the temple is get into the flow of the Spirit. Yes, okay, you say, but how do I get into the flow of the Spirit? Well, this is where we start to come full circle. But I'm not actually near the end of the sermon, so don't get overexcited. I came across this analogy, which I found very helpful in terms of the how do I get into the flow of the Spirit. And the analogy that was being used was that of electricity. And I've seen it used a couple of times, but I've seen it this way in a powerful way, I thought. Electricity flows through some materials, and it's like, you know, that's a sort of power sense as well, isn't it? Electricity flows through some materials well, and through other things badly or not at all. If you look at the atomic structure of those materials through which electricity flows well, you'll find that they have one common characteristic. And those of you who do this kind of stuff, scientists will be able to explain much better than I will. But anyway, as I understand it, those that conduct well, they have a nucleus with electrons where they're generous with their electrons. So the electrons are sort of passed on to the next nucleus, to the next atom in the structure. So it sort of flows, so the thing can flow through. Whereas those that are resistors grip their electrons tight and don't let them go anywhere. So things like metal or wire or so on, they pass their electrons straight through and the power goes straight through it. Whereas wood or paper or stuff like that, they bind their electrons tightly in the atom and it doesn't go anywhere. Now I thought that was a very helpful analogy. Are we conductors or resistors? Are we holding tightly to our electrons or being generous with them? Are we being generous with our finances, with our services, with our time? The other key is rootedness. Like the olive trees, we need to be properly rooted to be in the flow. We need to be rooted in Jesus. I loved, Helen, this is one of the nice things about the hothouse and the prayer times. You hear these beautiful pictures. And I loved Helen Lace's picture at the hothouse the other night of all of us climbing up onto Jesus' knee and him giving each of us a little piece of his heart. There was a sense of that constantly coming to him, a sense of dependence upon him, and the fact that we're all in this together, and the fact that we need all of us to get there, because we've each got a little piece of it. Lastly, obedience. It's key to his preparation of his disciples in John chapter 14, prior to the mission that is in John 15. And in that chapter, he intertwines the whole issue of love and obedience and makes it clear that the one defines the other, that the two are mutually interdependent. Generosity, rootedness, obedience. These are the keys to getting in the flow of the Spirit, key to building the temple. Then you will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. Then you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. The other famous verse is in verse 10. Who despises the day of small beginnings? Reflecting those sort of grumblings over the gap between the vision for the temple and the heap of rubble. If we're not careful, we can overfocus on our common sense, and that can obliterate our capacity for vision as to what God will do in the surroundings. So the practical and hard-nosed realism needs to be infused from time to time with the yeast of what God's future might be. You might see the rubble of a temple, but the angel sees the completion. We might see the rubble of a broken community and a desensitized city, but a visiting president, as John was talking about last time, sees the beginning of a rebuilding and the warmth of a friendly community. Outcomes we have to leave to God, trusting that he'll be faithful to complete what he started. Our job is to be faithful to the call. One of the things I just love about this passage is the kind of flow of it. It opens with that key vision question that God asks of all his prophets, what do you see? And it's quite a general question then. What are these? And the surprised, you know, he then goes, also there are two loves. I asked the angel, so Zechariah asked the angel, what are these then, my Lord? He answered, do you not know? I love this. Do you not know? Then there's the great line, not by might nor by power. And it so reminds me of Jesus' one when he's in the middle of John when some Greeks come up to Jesus, and they're arriving up, and they meet one of the disciples. The disciple introduces him to Andrew, and Andrew brings the Greeks to Jesus and says, "Jesus, there are some Greeks to see you." And he goes, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." You're going, "Jesus, Greeks, like, you know." And it's like, so what's this olive tree business? "Not by might nor by power." It's that same sort of... So, but then he unpacks, that's the actually the unpacking of the key message of that particular picture. Then yes, and then he gets back to the question in verse 11. Because he still hasn't had the answer, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And the guy goes back in, "Don't you know what they are?" So he's still not getting there. So he's pressing ahead. And I love the way he presses and presses and presses to get the answer from the angel as to what the heck these two olive trees mean. Finally, right at the end of the passage, it says, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." And I think in that picture of the two olive trees, if you look back to what it's referring, I think, from previous passages, to Joshua and Zerubbabel. And in there, you see the coming together of the high priestly grouping and the kind of governing administrative grouping. And I love that picture of the spiritual and the sort of administrative kind of flowing together. So it's kind of that at one level, but I think at another level, it's also a picture that he's working through all of us and that all of us are required for the Spirit to flow through. God works through people. He uses anointed people to fulfill his purposes on earth. We're all needed. The different giftings throughout the body are needed to flow together for the temple to be rebuilt. And that then speaks again to me of Helen's picture. So in summary, I think the message that God is trying to say to us is build the temple in the flow of the Spirit, trusting in God, together, now. Your hands and feet are needed for God's work to be completed. Amen. Who am I handing back to? Okay.